Well, good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Micah, the Old Testament book of Micah. And as you are making your way to Micah, of course, towards the end of your Old Testament, seven books from the end, it's between the books of Jonah and Nahum. If you are looking for it, you can go ahead and put that up there, Luke, to our next slide. Our text this morning is found in just one verse, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. And put into context, we find here what you will see is a prophecy concerning Messiah. The prophet Micah wrote about 725 years before Jesus was born. And here in this particular prophecy that we will look at in a moment, we see Micah foretelling the birth of Jesus Christ, and he does something extraordinary. He actually foretells for us the location of where Messiah would be born 725 years before it would come to pass. Messiah would be born in a very small town, an obscure town, a backwoods town, a town that no one else really would have heard of unless you were familiar. Be like saying, Gateway, Arkansas. Who has heard of Gateway, Arkansas? Well, us who are near it. But when we mention a little town of Bethlehem, who would know that? Micah chapter 5, of course, covers more than just the Messiah's birth. But this morning, again, we'll focus just on the second verse, which stands as a clear reference to what we refer to as the first advent, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be our Savior. Let me make a few comments as we begin, because we're looking at something called prophecy, an extraordinary blessing of God. Let us not take for granted the marvel and then the blessing of God's actually taking the time to foretell of what is to come. In the Old Testament, there are about 60 prophecies concerning very specifically the birth or the first coming of Christ. Those who would be skeptical of the Bible have a very difficult time trying to deal with these very specific prophecies made hundreds of years before Christ would come. It gives to us a great assurance of the reliability of the Scriptures. We cannot easily dismiss Jesus Christ as being anything else but what the Old Testament says, the long-awaited and promised Messiah. The Old Testament foretells, for example, that Christ would be born of the line of David in Isaiah chapter 11 and confirmed for us in Matthew chapter 1. The Old Testament foretells that Christ would be born of a virgin, a verse we just saw from Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. And behold, the virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son, fulfilled for us in Matthew chapter 1. In Isaiah 53, again, some 700 years before Jesus was born, we read a prophecy that the Messiah would be rejected by his own people, the very Jewish nation. And this is demonstrated as coming to pass in John chapter 1, verse 11, where the Bible says he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. The Old Testament book and prophet Zechariah, again, some 400 years before the birth of Jesus, prophesies in chapter 11, verse 12, that the price of Christ's betrayal would be for 30 pieces of silver. Fulfilled, of course, by who? Judas in Matthew chapter 26. In Psalm 22, verse 16, David, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, prophesies that Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. And that was, of course, fulfilled in the crucifixion, as recorded in Luke 23 and Luke 24. In Psalm 34, verse 20, again written by David, we have a prophecy that not one of Messiah's bones would be broken. And that was fulfilled in John chapter 19, verses 33 through 36. And in Psalm 22, verse 1 and 22, verse 18, David, again, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, 1,000 years before his crucifixion, actually records the final words of Jesus on the cross, where Jesus would cry out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translated means what? My God, why have you forsaken me? And as well as we would be told that those who were at the foot of the cross would be gambling for his clothing, fulfilled in John chapter 19. But one of the greatest Old Testament prophecies, I believe, is found right here in our text in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, pinpointing, again, emphasizing this. How many of you can predict what's going to happen 7 years from now, 70 years from now, 700 years from now? And here, 700 years before it would happen, the very location of Messiah's birth is given in Bethlehem. Let us read these two texts. First, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, and then the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 2. We read in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "Hear the word of the Lord, but as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity." And then Matthew, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would give us the fulfillment, where we read in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born," where? "In Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi arrived from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where," notice this, "where the Messiah was to be born." Well, who could figure that one out? Verse 5, "They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea.'" Well, where did you come up with that? "For this is what has been written by the prophet: 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Now, if it doesn't knock your socks off that you have a prophecy telling you exactly where Messiah would be born, then you need to rethink your relationship with the living God. This is extraordinary. And my goal this morning is to enlarge our understanding of and to deepen our appreciation for the birth of Christ. You see, I believe that far too often, many of us who profess to be Christians are no more than people merely enamored by the moral teachings and the ethical standards of a carpenter from Nazareth. We are not necessarily convinced and captivated by the fact that Jesus truly is and was God in the flesh. He is here as God in the flesh. Consider how convinced these wise men were from the east that we just read about. They traveled some 900 miles for one singular purpose. They were ready to go not by train, not by plane, not by some automobile, but on the backs of camels and on foot, 900 miles for the singular purpose, the text says, of worshiping Jesus. Sometimes we find it difficult to go a couple of miles to go and worship Jesus. So let us travel back some 2,000 years to see what these magi clearly understood, that there was something uniquely different about this young child. And let's enter into that first nativity scene so that we might behold afresh the Christ of the cradle, the Messiah of the manger, and worship Christ for who He is. And this one verse, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, provides for us the wonder of the one that Mary was wrapping in swaddling cloth. Amazing thought as that is. Our approach to this verse will be straightforward. Let us observe together the simple truths, the facts that will emerge as we take this text line by line. By doing this, there seems to be naturally three truths about this coming Christ, three truths that are fulfilled in the first coming of God in the flesh. Three revelations, you might say, of the wonder and of the power of Christ coming to earth. So let us look at the manger and worship Christ, foretold and fulfilled. We'll look first at our first point as we look to the manger and see the wonder of Christ. Humility. The wonder of Christ's humility. Again, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2, the very first line, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." Let me remind you that we have in this one verse God the Father speaking through the prophet Micah. And he is telling Micah to record an event that is yet to come. He speaks of the birth of Christ, this Messiah in Bethlehem. Now the word Ephrathah, if you notice it there, is just an old name for Bethlehem. You read it sometimes in the Old Testament. It is really used interchangeably for Bethlehem. But notice the description here then of Bethlehem. It is described not perhaps the way we tend to think of it today, but it says there, you are too little among too little to be among the clans of Judah. You are so small, you can hardly be counted. You are so small, you are insignificant. In this little town of Bethlehem, God freely determined that His Messiah, His Son, would be born in the flesh. He chooses that which is small, that which is obscure, that which is unnoticeable, that which would seemingly be backwoods, and perhaps even that's where the hicks would hang out. God chose that place to be the site of His divine favor. It is as if He said, in effect, though you are so little and remote among the thousands of Judah, though you are so little among the clans and the tribes of Judah, yet in spite of this, I choose you to be the very place where I will enter into humanity. Why Bethlehem? Why Bethlehem? Why not Jerusalem? Why not some big, glorious city? Beloved, it is a humble town, and thus it is the perfect place and a reminder of the humility of Christ. He deserved the grandest of places. He came to the lowliest of places. A reminder of the humility of Christ. That God should choose such a small town illustrates that very point, that God, an example to us, comes in humility. Are you a humble person? If your Savior came with such humility, could it be said of you as you imitate Christ that you are humble? Are you not equally small and insignificant in the grand scheme of all that God is and all that God has done? And yet, why has He freely chosen you? So small and insignificant. So that you might be humble, beloved. When we speak of the humility of Christ, we are referring to the fact that God humbled Himself. God lowered Himself in comparison with His divinity, in comparison to all His glory. He made Himself as nothing by becoming flesh. The eternal Son of God left the beauty, He left the glory, He left the wonder, He left the splendor of the throne room of heaven, of intimate face-to-face relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And He came down in His coming to us by being born of a virgin in a very insignificant little town called Bethlehem. Do you know that the Apostle Paul was so overwhelmed by the thought of Christ coming down in such a way that he could not help but relate that truth to a little church in Philippi? And he wrote these words, awe-inspiring is this humility of Christ, to the Apostle Paul, that he made note of it in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ. He says, although He existed in the form of God, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of flesh of men. That's a very eloquent way of saying that Christ humbled Himself. By leaving the glory of heaven and in the incarnation, the taking upon His of flesh, the taking upon, adding to His divinity, humanity, He is being born now in the lowliest of places, a crude feeding trough In a small and insignificant town, we sing of it, right? O little town of Bethlehem. Again, we imagine Christ should have been born in a nobler place. If you or I were God, we might have chosen the biggest, the flashiest city on the entire planet. After all, when you're God, you do things big, right? God parts the Red Seas. He calls into existence all this universe with the word of His mouth. Surely when He would come to be man, it would be flashy. But here God chooses Bethlehem, a nothing town. Why? Why is it that God acts so differently than we might expect, than what we might do? Well, again, the Apostle Paul gives us a clue. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, again, the Holy Spirit, through Paul, explains this to us. And it says there, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise." Oh, that I am a fool for Christ. "And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong." Oh, that I am weak. "And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." Beloved, Christ is born in the small town of Bethlehem for this reason, so that there would be no one who would be boasting. No one would boast in His presence. Imagine the boasting of men should the Messiah have been born in Jerusalem. It might have gone something along these lines. "Isn't it wonderful that Messiah should be born here in the great city of the kings of Israel and of human achievement, born here in this fine golden palace we have built with our own hands, the babe placed right here in this beautiful bed of silk and fine linen?" Men would have boasted. Rather, we find the eternal Son of God being born nowhere. And this serves as an illustration of His humility. He is powerful enough to have been born in the richest and most noble of cities, yet He restrains His power and humbles Himself by choosing to be born in this inconsequential village town of unknown shepherds and bread makers, so that no one would boast. Beloved, that's a God thing. And I submit to you that this is the wonder of His humility as He holds back His glory. He holds back His power. He could have bursted in on the scene and just caused all sorts of chaos. But He's born quietly, somewhere where no one really knew what was going on. Let us see the eternal Son of God in the manger. Let us consider Him and realize this is the one who left the glories of heaven for you and for me. Let us ponder Him leaving the glorious splendor and grandeur of the eternal heavens where He had been face to face with God for eternity past. And then, some 2,000 years ago, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ rises from the throne. He gets up off of that throne. Perhaps as the angelic host begins to bow with a holy hush, realizing the journey He is about to make as He leaves the throne room of heaven so that He would come down on behalf of fallen, sinful humanity. The angelic multitude watching the Son of God as He begins His downward journey, treading some heavenly walkway. Again, multitudes of angels go before Him and behind Him, escorting the most glorious second person of the Trinity to earth on His divine assignment. Consider the angels as they beheld the Son of God in His pre-incarnate form for the very last time ever. The next time they would see Him, He would be clothed forever in flesh. He would be the God-man. The Son of God descends down, down, down into this wondrous humility down into the womb of a previously unknown young Jewish virgin named Mary, down to be born in the small, ambiguous, unassuming town of Bethlehem, down to be born so that He might die for your sin, so that you might live for Him. This is our God. God in the flesh, whom Paul describes this way in Philippians 2:8, and being found in the appearance as a man, He what? Humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus left heaven to do. And He did it for those who call upon the name of the Lord. Have you called on the name of Jesus for your salvation? The wonder of such humility expressed for you and for me. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, let our hearts be moved to worship Him as our Lord and as our God in the flesh, because Micah 5:2 reminds us of the power and the wonder that Mary was wrapping in swaddling cloth. This is the wonder of Christ's humility. Let us move to our second point. Not only do we see the wonder of Christ's humility, but secondly, we see the wonder of Christ's majesty. We read on in our verse, Micah 5:2, where the prophet says, "From you one will go forth for me to be a ruler," or be ruler in Israel. Again, let me remind you, God the Father is speaking. He is speaking in our text, and He says to this little town, He says to a town, "From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." In effect, God is saying, out of you, Bethlehem, is coming this one who will carry the divine assignment to which I've appointed Him. The one who will be the sovereign, majestic ruler over all Israel. Let me pause and draw your attention down to something significant in verse 4. You have your text there. In Micah chapter 5 verse 4, we learn that this ruler would not just be ruler over Israel, but also over the entire world. In Micah chapter 5 verse 4, we read of the greater reign and rule of the Messiah. It says there, "And He will arise and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty and of the name of the Lord His God, and they will remain, because at that time He will be great," where? "To the ends of the earth." He will be great to the ends of the earth. And so this little backwoods town of Bethlehem would not only be the birthplace of a great ruler of Israel, but also of Him who will rule over the ends of the earth. And you know, as I think about that, where are we today? Let me just bring a little bit of our today culture into this. By God's design, Israel presently remains blind to their Messiah. The one who has already come, that we celebrate in this very week as having come. Paul writes of the blindness of Israel in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Notice what Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, those saints at Rome, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise." You're not going to start boasting in your own estimation. "That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, the ethnic nation people of Israel, until the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, 'The Deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob.'" Beloved, at current, according to God's Word, Israel is experiencing a hardness of heart. Until a great number of Gentiles — I'm grateful for this because I'm a Gentile — until a full number of Gentiles has come in. And then the Scripture says the veil will be removed from Israel, and they will rejoice and recognize Jesus Christ as their long-awaited Messiah, and they will bow down before the sovereign, majestic ruler. Beloved, when Christ came the first time, He came to be the suffering servant, to give His life for the lives of those who would believe. He came to be the defeater of sin. Jesus came to take care of humanity's greatest problem, sin. So Jesus says in Mark 10, verse 45, a verse you should know well, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." Well, this is why Christ came that first time, to give His life a ransom for many. Have you been ransomed? Have you been bought? Are you purchased? Do you know that you are not your own, but you belong to Him who came from heaven to earth and died on a cross for you? He came to die for us. He came to rule over sin. And this, beloved, is the wonder of His majesty. But when it comes to the second coming of Christ, He will return not as a suffering servant, but as a conquering king. The first time Christ came to redeem us, to pay for our sins. This is why, in large part, the Jews missed His first coming. They were expecting that political Messiah. They wanted the coming of the conquering king. But He will return that way the second time. He came the first time to take care of the problem of sin. And here we are reminded that the Bible teaches that all humankind has that problem. Every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, has a sin problem. For all, you know the verse, have sinned. You are a sinner. Good news. Make you happy? You deserve the wrath of God. You are by nature children of His wrath. You have sinned and rebelled against the most holy God. And you deserve nothing of His favor, nothing of His love, nothing of His grace. And yet He came and expressed grace and love and mercy and compassion and kindness. He has displayed the greatness of His majesty coming for us, that while we were still His enemies, while we were still sinners, He died for us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let me remind you that your sin can be both active and or passive. Sin is active when we know, when we do the things we know are wrong, and sin is passive when we do not do the things we know that are right. And we all have this problem. All have sinned, clearly showing that every single person without exception has missed the mark of God's intended perfection for humanity. You were meant to be perfect. And you're not. Indeed, we all know very well how short we measure up to God's glory. The standard is the holiness of God, the perfection of God. He's without sin. We are full of sin. And we are unholy in the sense then that we are sinners. But not only is God a holy God, we have come to see Him in the Scriptures as a loving God. And God loves humanity so much that He came to us in the power of His majesty, of His glory, to rule over our sin. And where do we read of that? Well, you're very familiar with where it says that. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. By the way, that's the subject of the verse. The subject isn't the rest that we all get all hung up on, you know, that it's about believing. Yes, you're supposed to believe. Yes, you will have eternal life. But the subject is God's love motivating Him to send His Son for us. Focus on Christ in this verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. That phrase, by the way, only begotten Son, speaks of the uniqueness of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus is the one and only of His kind. Jesus is not the all of Romans 3:23. He came to us outside of sin. In fact, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read this. It says there that God the Father made God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in God the Son. God did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. This is why God sent His Son the first time. Christ came to die for sin. He takes the punishment upon Himself for our sin. We call it substitutionary atonement. He took the punishment of our sin upon Himself so that we might take upon ourselves His righteousness. C.S. Lewis said so eloquently, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become the sons of God." This, beloved, is the greatest Christmas gift ever. The gift of God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, whose very name means the Lord saves. Jesus is the Savior. Do you see the wonder of Christ's majesty as you consider the scene of a babe lying in the manger? Do you see the King in that cradle? This King who came to suffer for your sin, to give His life so that you might live. Do you know this Jesus as having come for you? That's the question of Christmas. Here again the words of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Beloved, there's a great call here. There's an expectation being placed upon us, packed into this verse. I hope you're catching it. As God gives the gift of His Son, as God gives to you the gift of salvation, the expectation is that you will respond, that you will believe, that you will have a changed life, that you will live now for the One and by the power of this unique, one-of-a-kind Son of God. Why do I say that? Because it says very clearly, "For the one who believes in Him shall" what? "Not perish." You will not die. You will live entirely different by the power and grace of the One who has majestically come from heaven to earth for you. Have you believed upon Him? Have you received the Lord Jesus as Savior? Has your belief resulted in a continually, constantly changing life that lives for Jesus? I ask this not because we are saved by a changed life, because we are not saved by any good works except the work of Christ. But we are saved for good works. They become the very evidence that God has worked within you. And so I ask you, have you believed upon Him? Do you know that John 3:36, another verse you ought to be familiar with, John 3:36 equates believing in Christ with obedience to Christ. You can't separate the two. You can't say, "I believe in Jesus," and then go and disobey Him. It doesn't equate. It's not biblical. It says in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Are you obeying Christ? Beloved, as we worship the Christ in the cradle, we see the wonder of His humility. We see the wonder of His majesty. And finally, as we look at that babe in the manger, let us note the final thing from our Micah text, the wonder of Christ's eternality. The wonder of Christ's eternality. We read at the last part, if you can go back to your Micah text, we read the last part of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." Our text reminds us that the coming Savior has been around a lot longer than 2,000 years. We read at the end of Micah 5:2 again, "His goings forth are from long ago." Actually, they're even older than that. They're from the days of eternity themselves. And thus we are reminded that there never was a time, listen, if you can wrap your head around this, there never was a time when the Son was not. He is the eternal Son of God. He always has been. He is eternal. And so isn't that a wonder? Do you stop to think about the one that we celebrate as coming in that manger, as being wrapped in swaddling clothes, being handled by dirty hands and looked upon by shepherds in that backwoods town of Bethlehem? Here is this one who always has been. See a little picture of the nativity scene. And do you really stop to consider that the one who is pictured in the manger didn't start 2,000 years ago? He never started. He always has been. That is the wonder of the Son of God's eternality. The text reads here of His goings forth. It is a reference to His origin, which is actually specified for us in the phrase "from days of eternity," which is really a misnomer, because are there days in eternity? The Micah's trying to get his own head wrapped around this. How do I tell you how glorious this is, that the one who always has been somehow has invaded our humanity? We are told that this coming Savior, this ruler, is one whose goings forth are from long ago. His origin is from old. How old is it? The answer, if you could count days in eternity, they're from eternity past. Beloved, that's the wonder of Christ's eternality. We speak of Jesus as God in the flesh. Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, always having existed, having humbled Himself and taking on the addition of a flesh like ours. Some 2,000 years ago, we celebrate when the Son of God became the God-man. But as we look at the babe in the manger, we must remember that He has always been, always will be, always has been divine. He always has been God. So glorious is the truth of the divinity of Jesus that the early church started writing hymns about it. And we actually have the hymns that the early church wrote for Jesus and His divinity and His eternality in the New Testament. Want to see? Colossians. Oh, it's already up there. You got a preview. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, believed to be one of the very first hymns of the early church. And it says this: He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him. All things have been created for Him. He is before all things, and in case you don't get the picture, and in Him, all things hold together. If it were not for Him, we would explode, implode, just, we'd be a mess. And as if that were not grand enough, that this one who we celebrate as having come in the flesh, that He is the one holding all things together, the Apostle John can hardly contain himself as well, as he speaks of Jesus Christ as the Word, the Logos in the Greek, the idea of the great reality. He's the great truth. He is God, it says in John 1:1. And we read there in John 1:1 through 3 these words: In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, eternally God, always with God. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 sounds just like Colossians, doesn't it? And all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, if it were not for Him, if it were not for Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is your God. This is the one we celebrate. This is the one we are to worship. This is the one that we bow down and adore. This is the one we pledge our allegiance to. This is the one that we say, I want my life to mimic His, to imitate His. When people see me, I want them to see this one, not me, not my selfishness. Not, it's not about me. We live in the selfie world, don't we? All the young people taking their selfies. Look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. Blah! Get away from that. Be done with yourself and look to Jesus, the one who created you, the one who made you to be a reflection, not of your glory, but of His glory. This is the one we celebrate. The Son of God was with God the Father at creation, we're told here. The Son of God is just as eternal as the Father. The Son of God's going forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. According to the Scripture, as God the Son created all things, it was the Son of God who hung the sun and the moon and the stars. It was the Son of God who set the boundary for the waters. It was the Son of God who breathed life into Adam and Eve. It's the Son of God who gave you life the first time and the second time if you believed on Him. And then in a most dramatic and mind-bending way, the Apostle John informs us of yet another mystery, another miracle of miracles, another thing that we say so often that we have lost the wonder of it. In John chapter 1, verse 14, we read of this miracle that John so eloquently communicates, saying, "And the Word became flesh." The great reality, the One who is and was and always has been God, became meat, became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. He lived among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the one of a kind, the only unique Son of God, from the Father, full of grace, full of truth. Have you beheld Him? Do you behold Him? Did you wake up this morning and say, "I can't wait to behold Jesus"? Well, how would you behold Jesus this morning? Have you opened your Bible? Or I don't care if it's a Bible app. Have you looked at the Word of God to see the Son of God? Have you beheld the glory of Jesus today? It's here. He's present. We see it in the Word of God. Have you beheld the glory of God this morning? As you behold, as you consider this week the babe of the manger, do you seek to see the image of the invisible God? Because that's what we have. Do you see the wonder of His eternality? Beloved, Jesus is. Jesus always is. Jesus always will be. This is what it means to be eternal. He is. This is why Jesus takes on the very descriptive name of Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God. He says, "I am," of Himself. "I am," like the Old Testament name of Yahweh. "I am that I am." Because He was and is to come. Jesus is. And what comfort is that for you today? What comfort will that be for you this week? Jesus is. What does that mean for me, Pastor? That Jesus is. It means that Jesus is always there for you. Jesus is your present help in time of trouble. Jesus is your Savior. Not was. He is your Savior. He is your captain. He is with you all the way. Do you remember the final words of Jesus recorded in the Gospel of Matthew? What are they? There in Matthew 28:20, Jesus says what? "And lo, I am with you always," because Jesus is. He always is, always has been, always will be. The wonder of eternality. Do you remember that account from John 8:56-58? Jesus was talking with some of the Jews who did not believe that He was the Son of God. And Jesus said these very things to him. I was noticing the text is a little, be 56 through 58. I don't know how you get from 56 to 28 unless you're going to read backwards. Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, wait a minute, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Actually, he said, "Abraham saw me." Verse 58, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, ego eimi, I myself am." The Jews got a little bit perturbed when He took that kind of title for Himself. This is the wonder of His eternality. As we worship the Christ of the cradle, as we see the wonder of His humility, the wonder of His majesty, we see the wonder of His eternality as expressed in Micah 5:2. Does that not just cause you pause? This is your God. As I worked through this message this week, I heard a song that was playing, and it seemed to so aptly illustrate what I've been considering. This wonder of Jesus has come to us as the babe of Bethlehem. The song ponders what Mary might have been thinking as she held for the very first time the Son of God in her arms. You know the song, of course, as Mary, did you know, but just consider the words because I think theologically they fit very well. It is a fulfillment of Micah 5:2. Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you've delivered will soon deliver you. You can go to the next one. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will give sight to a blind man? Did you know that your baby boy will calm a storm with His hand? Did you know that your baby boy, this is the one that got me, will walk, has walked where angels trod. Actually, the angels trotted where He trod, right? And when you kiss your little baby, you've kissed the face of God. And the last line, Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Micah chapter 5, verse 4. Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding, that Mary held in her arms, is the great I Am. I don't know how to comprehend that. I can't even begin to imagine what it will be like when I see Jesus face to face, when I get to take His hand into mine. Mary held Him before all of that gruesomeness at the cross. Mary took care of that little babe who was the omnipotent, sovereign ruler, creator of heaven and earth. It is in one sense beyond our comprehension to consider that Mary wrapped her little baby in those swaddling clothes. That as she was doing that, though, I want you to remember what she was doing. She was wrapping the wonder of Christ's humility, of Christ's majesty, and of Christ's eternality. This baby was the awesome Christ child who is worthy of and demands nothing less than our total obedience and allegiance. Have you given that to Him? Indeed, as the message of this title says, great things can come to us in small packages. In a little baby, born in a little town, prophesied long ago, called Bethlehem. Will you bow to Him this morning, not as a baby, but as Lord and Savior? Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we give You thanks and praise this morning for the consideration of Him who is worthy of all our consideration. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for the glorious way in which You have had Him enter into our world. Lord, that You used that which was small and insignificant, that which would have been seen as degrading to most, really simply to demonstrate how humble Jesus Christ is. And Father, as we've been reminded so often in this pulpit, we are to be imitators of Christ. May people wonder at our humility. May people wonder as we express the majesty and the glory and the eternality of He who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, may we celebrate, truly celebrate Christ this Christmas. And if there be anyone this morning who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ, has not yet recognized that they are a sinner who deserves nothing but the wrath of God, but that Christ took that punishment upon Himself, if they will but call upon the name of Christ, believing that He died in their place, they will be saved. Father, may today be the day of salvation. May the great gift of salvation be received. Father, as we come now to the Lord's table, we give You thanks for the opportunity to remember again that Christ came to purchase us, that we would no longer be our own, that we would belong to Christ because we've been purchased with the price of His blood. So we give You thanks for the opportunity to worship in this way, asking that You would be glorified and our hearts edified through all of this. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.